So hi, I am excited about class this morning because it is a step away from some of the more academic things that we've been looking at, but it is not a step away from where the class drive is. And it's one that we needed to cover at some point in time, and this is the Sunday for it. And so I'm very, very excited. I will tell you, next week, I think, is our anticipated kickoff, where it may be during announcements. Steve hadn't figured out where we're putting it yet, or it probably will just be at the start of the lesson. But next week, we're going to learn the first four letters of the Hebrew alphabet together. Won't take long. You'll have a little handout. You can take it home and we'll practice it and all of the rest of this stuff. But my goal is that within 6 to 8 weeks, you'll at least be able to sound out Hebrew words when you see them. And it'll be a great help to you not only in the class, but it'll be a great help to you in your study time. And you can impress everybody with your Hebrew knowledge. You can get like James Avery rings that have Hebrew on them and just, oh, that says, and people say, you read Hebrew? Oh, yes. And you just don't have to say that you can't translate it, okay? They're honestly, in the Jewish world, there is a difference between reading Hebrew and translating Hebrew. You can ask a lot of Jews, do you read Hebrew? And they'll say, yes. What they mean is they can read and sound out the words, but they don't have a clue what they mean. You're going to be able to do that. So you're going to be able to say, I read Hebrew. You just can't say, I translate Hebrew. And some of it, like when you see shalom, you'll be able to hit that one. Okay. Now, to class this week, David, the intimate of God. It was a cold December day in 1972. We lived in Rochester, New York. And in Rochester, New York, which is right on Lake Ontario, a blizzard was blowing in. And my sister Catherine and I had been told that within a few days, we'll be pulling you out of school because we're moving, we being the family, to Texas. And so at Henry Berger Middle School, where I was in seventh grade, Catherine was in eighth grade, life was grand. I loved it. It was a wonderful place to be. School was splendid. I had wonderful friends. This cafeteria, school cafeteria, made the best peanut butter cookies in the world. Mom had gone up there to find the recipe because Mom couldn't bear the thought that someone cooked something better than her. Mom tried to make them. They just weren't as good. And I was too honest to know better than to tell the truth. And so she asked me and I told her. So she went back up there and found out exactly where the lady got her peanut butter from to convince that that might be the difference. But we really liked it there. It was a nice place. And we had been told, yes, but you only like it here because you haven't been to Texas in a long time. Everything, we're all Texans by birth, and everything is bigger and better in Texas, we had been told by Mom and Dad. And so Dad came and took us, and we tried to beat a blizzard that was coming in, and we flew to Dallas, and then we drove eventually to Lubbock, Texas. And I enrolled in January of 1973 in McKenzie Junior High School, it was called at the time, now McKenzie Middle School. And it was shocking, to say the least. New York, Rochester, New York in 1972, Woodstock had happened. I can remember as a kid riding in with Mom and Dad in the car and seeing all the hippies on the side of the road with signs Woodstock, you know, and their thumb out. We wore tie-dyed shirts, hair down to the shoulder. Mine was short because it was down to the shoulder. You talked differently. And we went, and I just thought that was the world. I didn't know it was any different. And we moved to Lubbock, Texas. I don't think I had ever in my life met anyone who even owned a boot, much less wore one, unless they were like dingo boots with the square toe or something, but cowboy boots. And these kids, they'd have these round circles in their back pocket that had been worn through. I had never even heard of Skål, Copenhagen, dip. I mean, in Rochester, a dip is something you didn't want to be, not something you did. And it was culture shock of the highest degree. These people, they talked weird, they walked weird, and Lubbock was a small enough community to where everybody was in their clique. They were in their group. I wasn't in their group. I didn't want to be in their group. As weird as they thought I thought they were just as weird. Because they weren't what I was used to. And I certainly was not what they were used to. And so you walk in not only to a different culture and a different community, but I walked in the middle of a school year where everybody was already settled into their routines. And at least in Lubbock, Texas, in the middle of seventh grade, it's not the ingratiating age where everybody's eager to welcome someone new into the group. It's the middle of those tough teenage adolescent years anyway. And I absolutely hated school. I went from a place where I had all the friends I wanted. I had every good thing I could think of. Life was grand. I woke up every morning excited, to a place where I didn't know anybody. And the people I did meet didn't think much of me. And I didn't think much of them. And it was a monstrous struggle to even keep my head above water. I can remember thinking, if I could just make it out of the house without talking to Mom or Dad or Catherine, or we didn't really talk to Holly. She was like that big and had a pacifier in her mouth the whole time anyway. So, but if I could just get out of the house and get to school without saying anything, I thought I could probably make it till 4 o'clock in the afternoon without any sound escaping from my mouth. Because I didn't have anybody I was going to be speaking with at school. I didn't have anybody I'd be sitting with at lunch. The teachers weren't calling on the new kid. And it was, now I know y'all are thinking, well, that was easy for you because you don't like to talk, but I do like to talk, and I do like people. And it was a huge struggle to realize I was living an existence where I had gone from all the friends in the world overnight to a place where I had absolutely no friends at all, beyond family. Now, one thing Mom and Dad did, among many other wonderful things, but one thing they did is every time the church doors were open, we were there. We were not what we called SMOs, S-M-O, SMOs. That stands for Sunday Morning Only. We were not Sunday Morning Onlys. We weren't SMOs. We weren't even Sunday Night Only, Sunday Morning, Sunday Night. We were there every Sunday morning, Sunday school and church. We were there every Sunday night, 6 p.m. service, and we were there every Wednesday night, midweek service. Rain or shine, hot or cold, time change, no time change, we were there. And it was at the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, where I was told at a youth group meeting or some Sunday school or something, that Jesus Christ would be my friend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, except for leap year, and then 366. And I believed it, and I put my faith in it, and Jesus Christ became my friend and was my friend 24/7. And we sang this song sometimes in our youth group that had this line in it, Jesus is my friend, my one and only friend, the one I can depend on, when life seems at an end. And I can remember singing that song, walking the halls of McKenzie Middle School, thinking that all life stunk except for home, church, and the fact that Jesus was with me in school. It changed my life. It changed who I am, and it changed who I would be. Because since that time in January of 1973, as the years have rolled by, and we've gone decade by decade by decade, and we've arrived in 2011, oh, my knowledge about God has changed profoundly. I've learned more about God since I was in seventh grade. My knowledge about God has changed. My experiences with God have changed. But I want to tell you something that's never changed. Out of all of those changes, nothing has ever removed the intimacy of Jesus being my best friend. And I stand before you today as a 50-year-old man who still has the heart of that 12-year-old boy who learned that Jesus would be my very best friend and wanted to be my best friend. And that's one of the things about King David that leaps from the pages of me as we go through him in this Old Testament time period. David had an intimacy with God that you rarely find in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the New Testament, intimacy with Jesus and intimacy with God. But in the Old Testament pages, I'm not saying that God doesn't visit Abraham, and I'm not saying that certainly Moses had an intimacy level with God that was exceptional. But by and large, David is rare. And the reason David is rare, Scripture teaches, is because David had the Spirit of God in a way that other people in the Old Testament did not. You know, we think like 21st century Christians. We're so far removed from the Old Testament that it's a good constant reminder that the Holy Spirit, God did not pour out His Holy Spirit on all of His people until Pentecost. Joel prophesies that there will come a day where God will pour His Spirit out upon all of His people, all flesh, old and young, male and female, sons and daughters. And Peter says that that happens on Pentecost. He says, on this day, the prophecy is fulfilled. In that day, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. But that's not the way it was. It was a selective dispensation of God's Spirit upon His people in the Old Testament times. So David's unique because David's one, it says in 1 Samuel 16:13, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, the day that Samuel anointed him. So David has the Spirit of God, and that makes things different. The Spirit of God made David different. Now, when David had joy, he took it to God. When David had sorrows, he took them to God. When David experienced confidence, when David experienced doubt or fear, when David experienced frustrations, when he experienced praise, all of his experiences, everything in his life, he was taking to God as God's intimate. Because there was an intimate bond between David and God, made possible by the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. An intimate bond. I'm not talking about, hey, how are you? I mean an intimate bond that shared every aspect of his life. David shared everything he had with the ever-present God. David, some of the best good you'll find from David, some of the best, worst bad, I should say, the best bad stuff out there, the worst bad David with God. But never, never did David leave that intimacy sphere. Even when he was doing the wretched thing. I mean, Psalm 51, Lord, please don't take your spirit from me. That's his plea. I don't want to lose the intimacy. So in light of that, I want to look at David's intimacy with God as we have seen it unfold just in the pages that we've been studying in a little bit more detail. So I've pulled out three prayer/songs that go with David in the stories that we've been reading. And I just want to look at them to see how his intimacy level with God is, to see with the goal of trying to move us into greater intimacy with the Father. Start with a prayer of gratitude. 2 Samuel 7:18-29. Let's put this into context. David's king now. He's had these victories. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of where God sits and God dwells on the mercy seat. And he's brought it to Jerusalem. And he's constructed a tent for it, but he wants to build it a house. He says, I'm living in a house. I'm building me this really cool king palace. Shouldn't I build God a house? So I'm going to build God a house. Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, David, I got some good news and I got some bad news. Good news is God's going to get a house. Bad news is you're not going to build it. You have too much blood on your hands. Good news is God still loves you. He's still honoring you. This is not meant to diss you. You know what the Hebrew word for diss is? You'll be able to read it soon. This is not meant to diss you. God loves you, but this is not your blessing to get. It's just not. And so within the context of receiving that news, we have 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. David prayers of prayer of gratitude. It starts with verse 18. And let's just look at this together for a little bit. It begins, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Look at that. King David went in. He went into the tent that he had pitched. And he sat before the Lord and said, I think you can double check me, but I and my little sister Holly, who we don't talk to, so I would know this if I'd ask her. She can double check me on it because she'll know this cold. I think this is the only passage in the entire Bible that says someone sits down to talk to God. Oh, they fall flat on their face. They stand and look up into heaven. They hold their arms outstretched. I believe this is the only passage where someone sits down and speaks with God. But that's the companionship. That's the intimacy that we've got here. King David went in. He sat before the Lord. And he said, now, God is part of David's life. Please understand what's going on here. Someone comes to me and they bring me that news. Someone comes to you and they bring you that news. Someone comes to someone else. There are many people who, getting a message like that, would immediately go back home and talk to their wife or talk to their friends and say, it's been a tough day. Man, I wanted to build that. I don't get to build it. Evidently, I got too much blood on my hands. There was some good news mixed in. It was about a 7 on the evaluation scale. I have done good things like killing the bad guys, and God's going to keep honoring me. So it's not a total diss, but no, I'm not getting the promotion. I don't get to build it. That's not what David does. David goes in before God. And God's who he has his conversation with. And so David sits before the God, and look what he says to God. He says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far? who I mean, I'm, this is King David at the height of his power, his victories, and everything. King David on top of the world. And he goes and he sits down before God and he says, you know, I know I'm not anything. I know I'm just like the shepherd kid. I know where I came from. I know my dad wasn't a big deal. I'm not a blue blood. I know I'm ordinary. And I don't have a right to even be where I am today. But for you, God, you have brought me this far, which I have no right to at all. This has a word in the English language. The word for this is humility. David has immense humility before God. David does not see his place as something he achieved, that he arrived at. It's something God graciously had given to him that he owes nothing but thanks to God for, and no way is he put off by the fact that he's allowed to go this high, but not higher. It's an incredible show of humility. It shows he arrived, but not because he earned it. He arrived because it was given to him. And so he says, now, yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. It's a small thing for you. Yeah, I mean, this wasn't a hard thing for God, even though it's so immense to David. Look, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Because God said, look, I'm not just going to bless you, I'm going to bless your house. There will be a king that sits on your throne forever, Jesus. The house of David. But what is David's title here? Let's just make sure we're all on the same page. What is he? King. King David? You go to Jerusalem now, say the King David Hotel. Do you know David uses the word servant of God more than anybody else in the Old Testament? He uses it 10 times just in this one prayer. In David, the king calls him, recognizes himself as a servant of God. The king is not, to David, every human being he ever lays eyes on in his kingdom is a servant to him. Yet in David's mind, he's acutely aware of the fact that this is God's servant's house. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise. You see it? It's over and over and over again. Let's see, verse 21. Because of your promise, according to your greatness, to make your servant know. See it again in verse 25. And now, Lord, confirm the word you've spoken concerning your servant. Your name will be magnified forever, the house of your servant, David. 27. You, God of hosts, made this revelation to your servant. Therefore, your servant has found courage. God, this good thing you did to your servant. May it please you to bless the house of your servant. Your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. See that over and over. Evet Adonai, the servant of God. Over and over and over and over. David is not only a king praying before God with humility. He is a king praying before God with service. The other thing I find amazing about this prayer of thanksgiving is not just the humility and not just the service, but the fact that David expresses great faith in his prayer. And as he expresses his faith, he's able to make bold proclamations of what God will do. Not out of arrogance, not out of confidence that he deserves it, simply out of the faith in God's faithfulness to do what God has promised. Faith comes from his intimacy with God. The intimacy David has with God gives him faith and it gives him praise. Those four attributes jump off the page with me as I read this prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of gratitude. And that's what I want. I want to point for home on this. David went in, he sat before the Lord, and he said, here's my point for home. We, as God's intimates, we need to spend time with God in humility, service, faith, and praise. I had a friend ask me recently, I've got a friend whose son has gone off to college. Freshman at A&M. Probably couldn't get into Tech. Everybody needs a safety school. My friend said, was talking to me and Becky, when your son went off to college, did he like drop off the edge of the world? I mean, did he never email, never call, never text, never answer email, never pick up the phone, and never respond to a text? Well, now we've got four daughters. Our daughters, we don't go 2 days without some kind of contact with them somehow. And if we do, then they call us to see if we forgot them. They're very communicative. Will, our son, also, maybe not as much as the daughters, though. But we had this conversation, and we could perceive in our friend the angst over not hearing from her son. And I'm sitting there in the back of my head thinking, God has made it possible for all of us to have a level of intimacy with Him that few people in the history of humanity have known. Jesus said to His apostles, you know the Holy Spirit because He dwells with you. He was in Jesus. But there's coming a day where He will be in you. And that day is now. And God's Holy Spirit dwells within me. And I'm thinking, am I failing to talk to Him the way I should? Am I failing to recognize that God is not simply the creator of the world, but He's my friend. And He wants a level of intimacy that calls for me to spend time with Him in humility, service, in faith, and in praise. So, one example of David's. Let me give you a second one. David has a song of deliverance. And this is a song, we're told, 2 Samuel 22, 2 through 51, where David's been rescued. Now, have you ever been rescued from something? Maybe it's something dramatic, something life-threatening. Maybe it's just something frustrating. But I think all of us at some point have been rescued. We've felt the relief of, the crisis is over. And what we find in David is someone who is God's intimate, isn't just His intimate when He needs the rescue, but He's the intimate after the rescue. After the rescue, David does not go about business as usual, knowing he'll go seek God out again on an intimate level when the need is there. After the rescue, the intimacy continues. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Look at this one with me for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 22 is a song of deliverance. Now, it's an interesting song in this sense. David spoke to the Lord, and the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David spoke to the Lord on the day. He didn't wait. It wasn't on reflection. The day of deliverance, David immediately goes running to the Lord. Now, I would do a victory lap. I'd be high-fiving the army. I'd be going back, talking about it, Bob and I have known victory in some trials that have taken huge chunks out of our families, out of our expenses, out of our lives. And I got to tell you, there is a really strong temptation to do everything except to give the glory where the glory needs to be. Bill Cosby tells the story about his son and how when his son was born, the first thing Bill Cosby did is go out and buy a football. And when his son came home in the crib, Bill Cosby put the football. And before the kid knew how to walk, he knew how to throw the football. And Bill Cosby taught him how to get on the middle of the living room floor like Kevin did Josh and teach him how to center the ball while he's still in diapers. And Bill Cosby took him to all of his practices. And Bill Cosby was there in the mud and was there in the cold. Took him to buy the athletic gear he needed to play. Fought with the coach to get the kid playing time. Picked him up when he didn't get to play the way he wanted to. Taught him the attitude. Taught him how to play. Did all of this. Helped him get on his high school team. Helped him get through high school. Helped him get a college scholarship. Helped him play so that he actually got to play on TV. And yes, on TV. So proud to see his son catch the pass, look at the TV camera, and say, "Hi, Mom." Yeah. Amen. There's, you know, we need to give credit where credit's due. So David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock." Different Hebrew word for rock there. He didn't run out of terms. "In whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." By the way, this is also Psalm 18. Okay? Psalm 18. They tweak it a little bit in Psalm 18, but look. They add this first line, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." But then it's, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, horn of my salvation, my stronghold." It's the same psalm. It's tweaked in the Hebrew. It actually reads differently more in Hebrew than it does English because it's been written in Psalm 18 for corporate worship. Which means when you see it in Hebrew, in 2 Samuel, it's very personalized. And you get the hint of how personal it is from the very beginning. This Hebrew process, you can take a Hebrew word like rock, and you can add, basically, it's an E sound, a long E sound at the end. It's not spelled like that, but it's a long E sound. And that means my rock. It personalizes the rock. It's like nouns can wear a sign around them that is an ending on the noun. And the noun means mine. And it's very self, me. And David uses that over and over and over and over in this passage. This is, God is my rock, mine. He's my fortress, mine. It's very personal. He's my deliverer. He delivers me. Each one of these are just one Hebrew word. And he attaches that self ending to it, the E. The Lord is my refuge. He is my shield. He's the shield for me. He's the horn of my salvation. Bah, bah, bah. The salvation victory horn, that's God. He's my stronghold. He's my refuge. He's my Savior. That's God. Very personal. David has been rescued. David finds time immediately that day to talk to God and speak. Look at this. He speaks the words of this song to the Lord. Man, the worship this morning, was it not just so blessed? And one of the reasons why is because we weren't just singing about God. We were singing to Him. You come into the presence of God and things change. Nobody leaves the throne room of God the same as they came in. And we see it in this. And David understood it. See, if we were this my, there's so much more to this psalm that I don't have time to get into all of it. But David says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Do y'all know that song? I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. It comes straight from this psalm. It's King David. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. He says, life was terrible. I was in all this trouble. I was this close to death. Waves of death encompassed me. Torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of death of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. He heard me. My cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled. They quaked because he was angry. He got involved in my life and what was happening to me. God's not a supercomputer. One of the fears I have with someone very dear to me is they are so close to academia that they run the risk of thinking that, yes, God is there, but he's not so much a personal God as he is some entity we can't really understand too well. And we can't understand God fully. But I want to tell you something. God did not simply have this world exist to live an existence apart from us. We exist within God because he wants an intimate relationship with us. He does. Enough to where he's willing to die for it. And when Jesus died for our sins, he didn't come simply and die for our sins. First he came and lived and walked among us for years, showing his friendship. When Lazarus is dead and Jesus starts crying, it's not because Jesus is going to miss Lazarus. He's Jesus. He's about to raise him from the dead. He's not crying because Lazarus is dead. He's crying because his friends are hurt. Jesus weeps because Lazarus' friends and family don't know he's coming back, and they're in pain, and it moves Jesus to pain. Because he's after an intimacy with us. He gets angry, David said, when things aren't right for David. Smoke from his nostrils, devouring fire, glowing coals. He bowed the heavens. He came down. You know, he equates God to the big storm that's just shaking and quaking with the lightning and the brightness and the coals of fire. This is not literal. This is poetry. God is the volcano erupting. He's the earthquake shaking the ground. He's the storms and the clouds and the lightning. God is involved. And then David says, he sent me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. God is involved in life. Now, if you were to look at this passage, and I want to make sure I've got time for the next one, so we're going to do this quickly. But if you want to look at this passage, it's really cool. It's got chiasm in it. You remember the chiasm stuff we've talked about? This is a very poetic passage, and it's got not just chiasm, but it's got chiasm within chiasm. And so it's kind of cool, but we don't have time to talk about it. So, Elmo, point for home. Here you go. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. It's very personal. Let God be yours. Let him be yours. There's anybody who's a believer in Jesus can, in their heart of hearts, say, I have a best friend. Okay, next. Song of Thanksgiving. I really like this. What do you do on the days when everything is going right, when it's a beautiful day? Sorry, any chance I have to use a U2 song, I do. You're just lucky I didn't play it. It's a beautiful day. When the sun is out, the wind's behind you, when everything's going so well, what do? The tendency is to enjoy the day. But David teaches us, as God's enemy, to first be thankful to God for the day. And there's a reason why. And this is one of my favorite songs and psalms. This is also psalms, but this psalm is actually three different psalms put together. And I've got that in a footnote in the lesson. This is David's song of thanks. And this is what he says. He says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Now, please understand the context. This is a day when it's all going great for David. They've brought the ark in. They're dedicating the ark. David's given fruit and meat and raisin cakes. You can't always get what you want, but David's giving them out. And on a day that it's all just great, he's taking time to tell everybody, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises, tell of all of his wondrous works, glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. See, he's just thankful, 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 thankful. Seek the Lord. Seek his strength. Now, we got to pause for a minute here. We've got 3 minutes or so left. Okay, look. Rachel, where are you? There's Rachel. Stand up. That's Rachel. She's one of our daughters. Rachel is, she's sitting next to Gracie. Gracie, stand up. Then she's another one of our daughters. She's our first daughter. Rachel's our second daughter. I won't introduce the boys that are with him, but you fathers out there, go meet them. You know what I mean. Fine young men that they're with. They're home for college spring break right now. And Rachel is taking a class in Psalms in college. And I have not talked to her about this, but we will over lunch. I am confident that in her class, they have spoken about parallelism. We know poems in English today by whether it rhymes, if you're from Lubbock. That was our poetry classes. Does it rhyme? It's a poem. If it doesn't, it's either one of them modern things that we don't need to learn about, or, my dad did say, roses are red, violets are blue. Most poems rhyme, but this one doesn't. Outside of that, all poems rhyme. So, but that's not the way they marked their poetry back then. One of the main features of Hebrew poetry was parallelism. That means they would say the same thing twice, but use a little different words. And that would give a shade of a different meaning. Sometimes it'd be a little more intense. Sometimes the second statement might be an opposite. But by putting the two together, you would get a shade of meaning in that parallel structure. I'm not sure if that's making sense. So we're going to look at two or three of them here, and then we'll make our final point and we'll be done. Here they are. Look, for example, at verse 13. Verse 13 says, O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now, those are parallel. The same thing is said twice, but there's a nuance of meaning change. Do you see that? Offspring of Israel are the same as the sons of Jacob. That's the same thing, right? So here's the nuance. His servant, offspring of Israel, the servant of God. Again, David using that term. Sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. So servant and chosen ones are to be parallel. So the nuance in this poem, in that verse, is telling you that the servants of God have been chosen by God. See, you're not simply serving God out of your own. God has chosen you. You're not a servant by happenstance. God has chosen you. So that's the nuance that's there by the parallel structure. You can see the same thing in the verse before it. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. That's parallel. Two statements that run together. Remember the wondrous works that he's done. The wondrous works are the miracles and judgments he uttered. We like to think of wondrous works as miracles. But the nuance here is also God's judgments are just as wondrous. Here's the punch. And this is the final point for home. The verse above it, parallelism. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Seek the Lord is parallel to what? Seek his presence. And his strength continually. Here's what the psalmist is saying. Strength is found in the presence of God. If you want strength in your life, spend time in worship in the presence of God. He makes that nuance in this over and over and over. And that nuance is there. That nuance is there because of this truth. You seek the Lord, you seek his strength, you seek his face, you get before God, you praise God, and you and I are changed. We walk out of the presence of God with a gift of strength from him, and we're better able to handle what life gives. This is David's intimacy with God. This is how the Spirit of God made David different. And this is the Spirit that not only rushed upon David, but comes to us as well. The Spirit of God made David different. Because for David, God was a companion God. He's still God. He's still Lord. David's still the servant. But a companion God who's with him every step of the way. And as David spent time with God, it made David a stronger man. So that's our charge. Let's be that way. Let's do the same thing. Now, want more? I would love to know what you do in your life that increases your intimacy with God. We've got these things. Spend time with him. Sit down with him. Talk to him. Plug him in. Be before his throne. Be before his presence. But I'd love you to email me your thoughts. Next Sunday, God willing, 4 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for the intimacy that we have through your Holy Spirit and through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you not only are our God, but you are our Father and you are our friend. And Lord, I pray that you will be so real in everybody's life that hears this message, and that everybody will seek your reality in their daily life, in the ups and downs, the joys and sadness and the sorrows and the exciting times as well as the dull times, that we will always be cognizant of your voice within us and your presence with us, not only as our God, but as companion and friend. We love you. We are so honored to be in your presence. In Jesus, we pray, amen.